meat sacrificed to idols. I just recall how chapter 8 began, this whole section, now concerning food offered to idols. And Paul has taken a number of detours along the way over these last few chapters, but all serving the purpose of answering questions about this problem. And just by the way, that picture there is actually from Corinth. I think it's the temple of Apollo, if I'm not mistaken, from the city of Corinth. The ruins are still there today, but just as a picture of the kind of place that Paul was writing to. Paul's been so focused on this issue of meat sacrificed to idols because, as we've learned, some of the Corinthian Christians were apparently participating in pagan meals or pagan feasts, perhaps even taking place in a temple. They didn't have a Holiday Inn that they could rent a banquet hall. So some of these meals perhaps took place in the temple. They weren't necessarily worship services. They weren't going to pagan church school or something like that. Most likely these meals revolved around, think of them as business meetings. If you belong to the blacksmith guild, the blacksmiths of the city would come together, and inevitably, as part of that gathering, would be a meal and a sacrifice to the gods. And so Paul is addressing this very real situation in Corinth, and after three chapters of instruction, he brings everything to a conclusion in the passage we're going to look at this morning, before he moves on to a new topic. Even though the question of eating meat sacrificed to idols is not one that we lose a lot of sleep over today, at least in our country, other parts of the world, it's a reality still. Not something that really bothers us a whole lot. And yet what Paul has to say in these words is incredibly relevant to our lives. The reason being that idolatry takes on many different forms. Idolatry doesn't require images of stone or wood. For as Calvin wisely said, the human heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. Therefore, we should not skim over this teaching of Paul in this section of Corinthians, as if it has nothing to do with us. So with that, let's turn to God's Word this morning and hear the conclusion on this topic of meat sacrificed to idols. I invite you to stand with me if you are able. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 14, and we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter to the first verse of chapter 11. We stand in honor of God because this is His holy and inspired Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And Paul concludes with these words, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do pray that you would teach us from it. We pray that you'd help us to grasp what Paul is getting at, what he was getting at in this whole discussion of meat sacrificed to idols and why it should concern us at all. So, Father, speak through your word today. Give us hearts that are open and ready to hear and to respond to the truth of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul doesn't waste any time in our passage, but quickly gets to the point in verses 14 through 22. We can give that section this heading, the danger of idolatry exposed. The danger of idolatry exposed. When I was in youth ministry, I had a student who loved to tell the story of when he was a young boy and sat on a hot grill. I don't know how he did that, where his parents were, what kind of grill. Was this like a Weber? I don't know. But he loved to tell the story. He thought it was funny later and probably wasn't funny at the time. You know, kids don't understand the danger of a hot grill until it burns them. Similarly, the Corinthian church, while they believe themselves to be spiritually mature, Paul refers to them as very immature, like infants. They thought that they were wise in their own eyes, but like my young friend who thought it was a good idea to climb on a grill, the Corinthians didn't recognize when they were playing with fire. The Corinthian attitude toward eating meat sacrificed to idols is that it's not that big a deal. After all, an idol is nothing. What it represents doesn't even exist, and Paul quotes the Corinthians earlier in chapter 8 in this regard. This is their attitude, and we sense it again later in our passage here. All things are permissible. How could something that doesn't even exist really harm us? That was the thinking. And yet we get the sense right away that the Apostle Paul is not teaching that simply because idols aren't real, that somehow means they aren't dangerous. That's not what Paul is teaching at all. In fact, we see Paul's urgent command in verse 14 at the beginning of our passage. He begins with a command that if he was writing it today, he probably would end with 10 exclamation points and 15 emojis. I don't know what those emojis would be. But he begins our passage with these words, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I write to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I'm saying. Over the last three chapters, Paul has reasoned with the Corinthians. He has taught them from the scriptures, and now he brings his argument to a close, and with as much pastoral love and compassion, as much as Paul can muster, he says to the congregation, are you guys crazy? Don't flirt with idolatry. Flee from it. Run away. And then he explains why they should flee from any association with idolatry by giving some biblical analogies. That's what we see in the next set of verses there, beginning in verse 16. He points to a couple of important meals that we find in the scriptures to help us understand his concern. First, he points to the Lord's Supper and then to the Old Testament sacrifices from which the priests ate of. And all we need to do is highlight a couple of key words in these verses to quickly see Paul's point. Verses 16 through 18, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We partake of the one bread. Well, what about Israel? Aren't those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? It's interesting, the word that Paul uses here for participation is the word that we normally translate as fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. So Paul is saying, aren't these meals a sense of fellowship with God? When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're communing with Christ. We're enjoying fellowship with Christ. And the same was true in the Old Testament when the people ate of the sacrifices in the temple. And so his point is clear. When you Corinthians go to these pagan temples and engage in these feasts or dining halls or wherever it was that they were eating them, you're engaging in fellowship with idols. Is that really what you want to be doing? He already anticipates the Corinthian response in verse 19. He says, what do I imply? That food offered to idols or anything? Or that an idol is anything? Remember, that's the Corinthian attitude. An idol is nothing. And Paul agrees with that, but he raises the point to say this. He drops the hammer, as it were, in verses 19 to 22. This is the point that he's been building up to for three chapters. What does he say? Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. What I'm saying, Paul says, what I imply is that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. Here's his concern. People of God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. In other words, Paul's saying, yes, I get it, I understand. Idols aren't real. And the gods that they represent don't even exist. Idols aren't real, but demons are. And demons are ultimately what lie behind all pagan worship. Satan, demons, they influence people to turn away from the living God and to give them over to senseless things. Demons, Satan, sin, godlessness, all of those things go together and work together. Now, in what sense are demons behind the idols that we see in Scripture? How do they operate? That's an interesting question. We don't really have time to dig into a full study of demonology today. Maybe it would be a good study for another time, but Paul's point is clear. At the end of the day, idolatry is the work of the devil. It's the work of demons. Should a follower of Christ really be a participant in such things? Is it good and is it right for a follower of Christ to have fellowship with demons? And the answer clearly is no. And so again, I say, We need to hear these words because not all idols are made of wood and stone. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Are the sins listed in this verse in some way, shape, or form the work of demons? Yes. The enemy of our souls wants us to fall into these things because they pull us away from God. They destroy our lives. And so you bet, they are the work of demons. Paul says here, they are idolatry. And if that's the case, then Paul's command in verse 14 is extremely relevant for us here this morning. Because the truth is, we do not often think that the idols of our hearts are really that dangerous, just like the Corinthians didn't think that these fellowship meals with idols were really that significant. A little greed, a little lust, a little anger, it's not that big a deal, is it? It's just normal. We live in a fallen world. None of us are perfect. But that's not how Paul sees it. We can't just be okay with the work of demons. And so Paul urges us in verse 14, flee from your idolatries. He's saying this, don't just treat idols, the idols of your heart, as if they're harmless toys. Recognize that sin is dangerous. And the truth is that we are never in as much control of our lives as we think we are. I can handle myself. I can handle my own sin. In fact, Paul gave a warning in the previous passage about this, didn't he? Take heed unless you fall. That's why Paul ends this section in verse 22 with this question: are we stronger than God? Are we stronger than God? No, of course not. That's why we need to listen to what he says. We want to enjoy fellowship with Christ, not with demons. We can't do both. And so, dear friends, the first application of this passage is to ask yourself, are there idols rearing their ugly head in your heart this morning? Maybe these mentioned here in Colossians 3. Maybe others. Are there sins or temptations to sin that you're facing? What I love about Paul's command is that he just gets to the point. Sometimes we can sit around and think, and we're good at justifying our own sin. We can come up with excuses why we can't act on pushing these things away. Paul says, don't mess with any of that. Don't theologize your situation away. Stop thinking about it and act. And here's what you need to do. Flee idolatry. Be like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Run away. Don't think that you're dealing with harmless sin. Stop saying to yourself, well, I'm forgiven, so I'm just not going to worry about it. Stop playing games. Flee from those things, whatever they are, and flee to Christ, recognizing the truth of what we saw in the last passage, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Yes, it's true. The idols of the heart that we sometimes enjoy fellowship with are common. And in fact, those things that I mentioned, greed, lust, covetousness, In fact, our world celebrates them. They're common to man, but they're not good. Our fellowship is with Christ. And so God has given us this word that no temptation has come to us that isn't common. But here's the flip side. God is faithful. He provides a way out. And he commands us this morning to flee. How does he provide a way out? By fleeing from idolatry and fleeing to Christ, resting in him. And so in the first place, Paul exposes the danger of idolatry. And then he goes on in verses 23 to 30 to give what we could title this way, the teaching about idolatry applied. In verses 23 to 30, Paul basically gives some practical application to the specific situation that the Corinthian church was facing regarding meat sacrifice to idols. He answers for them some questions about when it was okay to eat meat sacrifice to idols and when it is not. And he does this again by returning to the idea of Christian freedom, which he addressed in chapter 9. And so we need to see, on the one hand, Paul's application is this. On the one hand, he gives permission to eat idol meat. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. And what he's thinking of here is not these feasts where there is a sacrifice made to a pagan deity, but simply buying meat for your family, your groceries. When you do your grocery shopping in the Corinthian marketplace, don't worry about where the meat came from. Probably it was hard to find meat in the marketplace that hadn't been sacrificed to an idol. And so Paul says, don't worry about that. Just buy the meat, recognizing, and he quotes from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, he says, God is the one that's provided meat for us in the first place. So be thankful to God. It's from him, and he's given it to us. So do your shopping. Go to the marketplace. Don't think twice about whether your tri-tip was dedicated to Zeus or not. Just buy it and cook it up and enjoy your dinner. But on the other hand, Paul gives an exception to eating idol meat. In verses 27 and 28, he raises another scenario. And in this scenario, he's thinking about when an unbeliever invites you into their home. Now, again, this is a casual meal. It's not one of those civic feasts or festivals. It's simply a neighbor inviting you to dinner. Should you eat the meat that they serve? And Paul says, again, on the one hand, if your neighbor doesn't make a big deal about it, if they just serve you dinner and they don't pray to the meat or anything like that, then just eat it. But if he informs you that this meat was made as a sacrifice, then you should refrain from eating it. Notice why in verses 27 and 28. He says prior to this that it's a matter of conscience, but he says in verse 27, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Again, what Paul is saying is that, yes, Corinthians, you're right. An idol is really nothing. So as far as your conscience goes, if you're just eating your dinner, then just give thanks to God for it. It's not your conscience that I'm concerned about, Paul says, but your neighbor's. In this case, eating in the privacy of one's home, is eating idol meat the same as having fellowship with demons? No, because an idol is nothing. But Paul's concern is that somehow we would use our liberty to undermine our gospel witness. His concern is for the unbelieving neighbor who may see your eating of that meat as giving approval to their idolatry, of joining with them in giving thanks to that god or goddess. And in doing so, having fellowship with those idols. So Paul says, if they point it out, then you should refrain. Notice that Paul doesn't draw the line for the Corinthians by simply saying, whatever your Christian liberty allows, do it, go for it. Who cares what anybody else thinks? No, Paul's application for the Corinthian church is that they ought to be gospel-minded when it comes even to debatable matters. We ought to be mindful of how our actions might impact our gospel witness. And sometimes, if we just simply throw around our Christian freedom to do this or that, it can have a negative effect. And so Paul gives practical application to the church in Corinth, but then he ends this passage by drawing some more general application that can be applied more broadly. And we'll simply describe these last verses under this heading, the antidote to idolatry given. Verse 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. The application that Paul gives moves well beyond the specific situation of meat sacrificed to idols, which was a struggle in Corinth. And he moves beyond it because, as I've mentioned a couple of times already, idolatry isn't limited to statues. One way to think about the sins that Paul lists in that passage we looked at earlier in Colossians or any of the other vice lists, one way to think about the way that sin enslaves us is to think about it in terms of idolatry. That's what Paul says in Colossians. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And so let's just take that example. If you wrestle with the sin of covetousness, if all you think about is this one thing or number of things that you just have to have, then it's possible that that thing, whatever it is, has become an idol in your life. Here's the deal. Paul says very clearly, you can't have two masters. You can't have fellowship with Christ and with demons. I remember the Lord Jesus teaching the very same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve both God and money. You will either serve the one and hate the other, or hate the one and serve the other. And so the point is that it's not simply difficult to serve two masters. God says it's impossible. And so what is the solution? What's the antidote? Listen to what Paul says in verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all things unto the glory of God. That's really hard, isn't it, to feed a sinful habit if your desire, if your the driving desire of your life is to glorify God. Now, of course, we're really good at justifying our own sin. But it would be a really foolish person that says, I'm going to lust unto the glory of God, or I'm going to covet unto the glory of God, or I'm going to murder unto the glory of God. Of course not. And so what Paul is saying here is that we need to take a long, hard look at our lives and ask, am I living unto the glory of God? Idolatry in all of its various shapes and forms is by and large self-centered, isn't it? That's why we worship idols. Because of how we think, at least, it benefits us. If money is your God, it's because you see that in wealth you have a way of getting ahead for yourself. Maybe building up your reputation or whatever it might be. It's self-centered. It's self-seeking. But you see, if God is your master, and what you do with a heart that says, my greatest desire in life is to glorify God, then that's an antidote to selfish living, isn't it? There have been many wealthy people who live with that mentality. I want to live to the glory of God. And they used their wealth and their resources as a way to honor God. So it's not that having that is wrong. It's what is the driving force of our life. And if the thing that we're living for is not for the glory of God, then that's a sign that maybe there's something that we need to deal with. And the antidote to that idolatry is to not give ourselves unto that thing, but to seek ways to live unto the glory of God. And so are you living that way? If not, what do you need to confess this morning to the Lord? What do you need to flee from so as to not live in fellowship with demons, but to live in fellowship with Christ? That's the first application. Do all things unto God's glory. And secondly, don't let liberty replace serving others. Don't let your Christian freedom, your Christian liberty, trump the call to serve others. What amazes me about the Apostle Paul is that he so willingly gave of himself, gave up his own rights for the sake of others. He spent a whole chapter talking about that in 1 Corinthians 9. When it came to Christian liberty, Paul's attitude was this: just because you can doesn't mean you always should. Paul didn't insist on his rights or his freedom being honored. And his reason is this: what we should do, we should do, one, for the glory of God and out of love for the gospel, but two, out of love for our neighbor, what is good for the building up of others and the leading to salvation. And when he says here that he does everything to please others, he's not talking about people pleasing. He's not talking about being a doormat that you just let people walk all over you. There were times that Paul exercised his rights. But Paul is simply saying, don't use your freedom as an excuse to neglect loving and serving others for the sake of Christ. In fact, it's often only when we are serving others that we can truly stop obsessing about ourselves. Serving is an antidote to idolatry. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the mind of Christ, who, though he was God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. How do we do this? How do we live in this way? Paul gives us a clue in verse 1 of chapter 11. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, Paul is not being conceited here. He's simply saying, do you want to know the antidote to idolatry and selfishness? Follow Christ. Be an imitator of Christ. Love the things that Christ loves, and then you will do the things that the love of Christ would have you do. In short, let the gospel of grace in Christ shape the way that you live. Now, we are all works in progress here, aren't we? I don't know about you, but I would have a hard time saying, imitate me, do everything that I do, because I know my shortcomings, and you likely know your own as well. Most of us wouldn't be confident to echo those words of Paul, which can only mean that God's word to the Corinthians is also his word to us, urging us to lay aside the idols of our hearts, to lay aside self-obsession, so that Christ would continue to mold us into his image. May he do that work in us today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our heart's desire is to echo those words of Paul, be imitators of me as I imitate you. Father, we recognize the sin that dwells within, the failure of our hearts. We recognize that we live in a culture that makes the ways of demons seem like it's good and normal. So, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit and the conviction of your word this morning, that we would recognize the lies. Maybe lies that we have bought into. And, Father, we pray for the grace to flee. To flee from the idols that we have set up within our own hearts. Cause us to fall upon your grace again, to rest in you, to do all things unto your glory. God, we can't do it in our own strength, and so we ask that you would mold us and shape us, change us from the inside out, that more and more and more we would live unto your glory and to the praise of your glory. That's our prayer, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing our closing.